Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings. We're in chapter 13 this morning. 2 Kings 13. Even though we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel this morning, same rule applies. You're going to find the name Joash and Jehoash. Don't be confused by it. It's the same as Matthew and Matt, same guy. God's word in 2 Kings 13 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows, and then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask for your guidance, your illumination of your word to be applied to our hearts in the right way as only you can do. Holy Spirit, guide our hands and our hearts into your truth. May the rabblings or opinions that I have that are not true simply be forgotten, for we desire to be changed by you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for your people. May we see you now, even in 2 Kings 13, we pray, for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. How many pharaohs can you name? How many Egyptian pharaohs can you think about? Most people can't name too many, but there's one you probably can name. He's pretty popular, King Tut. King Tut found his tomb, found by Howard Carter years ago, has had recently a reinterpretation in the last 10 years, simply as they've studied some of the artifacts. They were able to examine them under different instruments that Howard Carter didn't have. But it seems as if a lot of the burial goods that King Tut was buried with were actually borrowed from other pharaohs. They didn't have time for them to make little individual effigies of servants who were supposed to accompany him in the afterlife, so they borrowed some from some other pharaohs or some other important people. In fact, two of his beds that he's buried with, because you've got to have that in the afterlife, you know, according to Egyptians, you've got to have your bed and all your everything you need. Lion, there was a lion bed and there was like a giraffe bed. And in fact, they noticed that actually the lion heads on the bed were put on the giraffe bed and the giraffe heads were put on the lion bed. You know, it's kind of like they assembled it wrong when they had to take it apart and get it in there. They didn't have time to do that right. You probably know a little bit about this if you've ever put a bed from IKEA. You put that together and it's messed up, you got to disassemble it. Well, they didn't have time to disassemble the whole thing and redo it. Even Tut's embalming was botched. They took his heart out. Egyptian mythology, or their cosmology, I should say, you've got to have your heart in the afterlife. His heart was gone. They think he was embalmed somewhere far away, and they didn't have the right people to do the job, and so anyway, it was just kind of thrown together. So in a time of desperation, they think there was something desperate going on in the time. They're not sure of it. Desperation, you know, the old saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. They just abandoned the old ways. They couldn't do it the way they wanted to. We come to, again, the kings of Israel now, and we're going to talk about Jehoahaz, who in a time of desperation, he does something desperate, which is sad. He actually turns to God. They've abandoned God long ago, kind of the opposite of the Egyptians with Tut. But he is going to actually remember that there is a God in Israel. He is going to cry out to him in desperation. Now, if you remember, Jehoahaz, this is the son of Jehu. Now, Jehu was promised, because of what he did for the Lord in purging Ahab's house, he was promised to have four on the throne. And so here we go. This is the promise again being fulfilled. His name is Jehoahaz. He reigned for 17 years, and very simply, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So not only is Jehoahaz continuing in the sins of Jeroboam, and if you're not familiar with what that is Jeroboam set up the golden calves because he didn't want his people to have to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. They could just bow down to these golden calves in Dan and Beersheba. And he said, that's your God. It's the same thing. You know, what you mean well. It's to just bow down to the golden calves. And so Jehoahaz continued in that. In other words, he didn't do anything to stop that false, inappropriate worship. And then we even learn that there's also an Asherah pole. So you have this goddess of fertility that they're also worshiping, which is a detestable way of worshiping. So it's a false god with a detestable type of worship. And so he has done what's evil in God's eyes, and it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. He continually gave them into the hand of their enemies. And as we read later in this section, not only are they given into the hand of their enemies, it says, you know, Hazael, and even later his son, they're grinding their army into the dust. You know, that's why it mentions later here in the passage that he's down to, you know, an army of 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. You go back even just to the times of Ahab. Ahab had about 200 chariots. So we're seeing a continual decrease in the strength of northern Israel's army. Economically, they're not doing well. They're being handed over into judgment, handed over into their enemies. But, as we read in verse 4, Jehoahaz cries out to the Lord. He seeks the Lord. Maybe I can actually go to our God and he'll help us. And it says the Lord listened to him. And it qualifies. Why did the Lord listen to him? Because this is, think about it, this is a calf worshiper. This is one who's bowing down to golden calves. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. This is very much in the same language. If you think about it, you go back to Exodus. What did God say about his people in bondage in Egypt? Exodus 3, verse 9, I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. You see immediately, just in this chapter, you see the great compassion of God, even for idolaters. He sees the oppression of what they're suffering under, and so at the same time, he's handed them over to judgment. There's yet his compassion in the midst of that judgment. He is not cast off northern Israel. He's not treating them as if they're not his people. He's still showing them compassion. And there's other places in the book of Kings where we see that God, even Elisha, the prophets are still sent to the northern kingdom, even though the whole time they're apostatizing. They're following the wrong gods. They're forgetting the God of Israel and what he's called them to do and how to worship. And yet God still shows compassion. He is long-suffering. And so he provides for them a deliverer or a savior, as I think the ESV translates it. Now, we're not given a name to the deliverer. This is also kind of, if you ever study the book of Judges, it's kind of the same thing, if you think about it. If you've ever studied the book of Judges, you'll see that there's a cycle. God's people forget him, they do what's right in their own eyes, and they fall away, and then he hands them over to an enemy, and they suffer for a while under the hands of the enemy, the oppression. He gives them a deliverer. They return to worship for the Lord for a while. Usually it's a generation, and then the cycle continues. They fall away. That's the book of Judges. You've almost got a little bit of that cycle right here. Just in short. But here's the difference. In Judges, it usually took a generation before they would return to worshiping the Canaanite gods. Well, this happens really fast in this story because you're going to see in verse 6 when it mentions that there's an Asherah that remains in Samaria and they didn't depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam in verse 6. They're like, thanks, God. We're going to go right back to what we're doing. That's how much more serious it is even than Judges. But yet God still shows compassion to them to give them a deliverer. Now again, we don't know the name. You can read all into this. Some think it's actually Elisha. His name's not mentioned. Some think it's the kings to come. Some think it's one of the Assyrian kings who basically took pressure off of them because he attacked Syria, so kind of took a little bit of pressure off, but it really doesn't matter. In a sense, there's a point to why there is no specific name here. The focus is on there's only one deliverer. There's only one savior of even northern Israel that can ultimately help them, and that's Yahweh. Only God can save them. And so Jehoahaz, verse 9, slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, reigned in his place. So again, Joash, don't be confused. Now it's going to go back and forth between the short name, Joash and Jehoash. Here in our passage, again, it's kind of like Matt and Matthew. But one of the things just to note, if you're confused about these names, wasn't there a Joash in the southern kingdom? Yep, we talked about him last week. Well, there's a Joash in the... there sure is. Kind of interesting that Ezekiel, in chapter 23, and he speaks of this time period, he actually compares the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to two twin prostitutes. that these kingdoms are looking so similar now that they're kind of like twins. The infection of the north has so infected the south, you can't even tell them apart. And in the fact that the south, Judah, is going to continue on for much longer past the northern kingdom, they're going to be so corrupt, they're going to surpass the sin of the north before they're carted off to Babylon. But we come here now to the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, in the south. Jehoash, again we could call him Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil. Now, other than in verse 12, you see that there's a little bit, a mention of this battle with Amaziah, king of Judah, which we're not going to deal with ourselves, because even the writer of Kings isn't going to deal with it until we get to verse 14. It's quite a quick summary. Verses 10 through 13, your entire reign. Boom. And he's dead. Now, I saw, you know, one writer kind of, one commentator talk about it this way. You know, it's kind of like if you going after a piece of cake. Which part do you like the best? You like the cake? You like the icing? You going to save the best for last? Well, they're going to pick out, the writer of the Kings, by God's inspiration, picks out one incident of Joash's reign that he wants to highlight, in a sense that epitomizes everything of his reign. And this is what we get to in verse 14. It comes when we have the death of Elisha. So Elisha's fallen sick, and we're already told he's fallen sick, and it's the illness that he's going to die with. And Joash, the king of Israel, again, we could call him Jehoash, but Joash, goes down to him, and he's weeping, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, this is significant, because if you remember what happened when Elijah was caught up to heaven, very same thing that was said by Elisha. The exact same words. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It's recalling the departing of Elijah. And here we have it being said again, now the departing of Elisha. In other words, you imagine the stress for God's people, especially those who are trying to be faithful and walk with the Lord, when your great prophet is leaving. Elijah was caught up to heaven in a very special way. It's an amazing thing that happens. Yet Elisha is given a double portion of his spirit to continue, and against a reassurance that God is still amongst his people. His prophet is still there despite what their eyes see. God's attendant care is still with them. And so here again, we have Elisha's getting ready to be taken from them, but we're going to be reminded that something amazing is going to happen again, to point to the fact that, yes, God was with Elijah, and God was with Elisha. And even after they're gone, God is still present with his people. But we have Joash, his main concern is Syria, or Aram. So, what's acted out here is Elisha is very clearly going to make it clear that he's going to receive victory. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. The prophet is the one leading this entire thing. So he took a bow and arrows, and so he says, draw the bow, and he drew it. And note in verse 16, Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. So if there's any thought that I'm going to get to have victory all by myself, no, it's going to be because the hands of the prophet, the very mouthpiece of God, Yahweh's word that he speaks through the prophet, is laying his hands, touching Jehoash. Now, you're getting the power because the prophet has guided you and is with you. Since God's word, God himself will guide you and be with you. That should have made an impression. He says, open the window eastward. He tells him to shoot, and he shoots. And then he defines it, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. Now, Aphek, is the direction toward which the battle of Ahab once fought the Syrians. The problem with Ahab is he was also given victory, but he didn't complete it. He was told to have complete victory over his enemies, but he allowed the king to live and survive. He was not willing to engage in the war, the holy war that God called him to. Or as one commentator put it, he lacked the zeal to be an enemy to the enemies of Israel. And we're going to see this same episode happen again, just kind of played out here. Joash, it's not so much that he's not enthusiastic about defeating one of Israel's greatest enemies that has basically oppressed them. He just don't want to go the whole way. And then when we see that, when he only takes three times, you could say, and he struck three times, and that's all you'd have to say, and they'd get the idea across, but the emphasis is on he struck three times, and we're told he stopped. So his quiver of arrows, if he's shooting, striking the ground, he's just going to do three, and that's enough for him. He stops. And so the man of God, which is exactly what's used back in the story of Ahab when he didn't go all the way with Syria, the prophet there is called the man of God, even though we know this is Elisha, but yet it's bringing back that memory. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. And so now instead of a total defeat of the enemy, you're only going to have three victories. He's just not willing. Jehoash is just not willing to go the whole way. And so he's only going to have those three victories, which this passage in 13, this chapter, will conclude with. He'll get three victories. Verse 20, Elisha dies. Let's stop before we look at the death of Elisha and all that bodes. And think about this half-hearted response of this king. I'm just thankful that we have a king who did not have a half-hearted response to the very words of God. You've got to remember, Elisha here stands in. He's God's spokesman. He's the very mouthpiece of God. And so when you're in the presence of Elisha and he speaks God's word, how do you respond to the very word of God? Joash is pretty good, I guess. Three arrows. He's not willing to go the whole way and wage the whole war. Are you thankful that your Savior in the garden with the idea of, Lord, is there any other way? You take this cup from me. But as Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, its scorn and shame. He went the whole way. For the love of the Father and the Father's word and commands, and for the love of his people. He was willing to go the whole way as our king to ultimately defeat our enemies. Satan, sin, and death. So we have a far greater king than Joash or Jehoash of Israel. Had not a half-hearted response, but committed himself wholly to the Lord's purposes. And you and I can be very thankful that is who our Savior is. So, I mean, even in just these first two stories, we've seen the compassion of God, even in the midst of judgment. We've seen a faithfulness, and he's willing to go the whole way to rescue and save his people from the dominion and power of sin and its penalty. Now we even come to even greater hope. We talk about the promises that, in a sense, are going before and being presented before God's people in northern Israel continually. We have this resurrection hope. We have the body of a man who, because, again, desperate times, they're stressed. They don't have time to do it right, and so they just kind of toss this guy into the grave of Elisha, and simply touching his bones
he's revived, stands on his feet. It's almost verse 21. It almost like, what does this have to do with anything? It's it kind of seems like this is kind of a breakup in the story. We could quickly go on to verse 22 if we wanted to and not miss it, but it's significant. It's significant there for a couple of reasons. One, if you were from northern Israel or even from the southern kingdom, and you're now in exile, and you are attempting to be faithful, is it not easy to conclude that, from what I can see, God really has cast us off? He has forsaken us. He's not even present among us, not in any way of blessing. And yet here in this small passage, you see, as they would read this, they would see that even after death, even after the fact that Elisha, the one who stood in their presence and reminded them that God was still with them, and if they would just listen to the words of the prophet and hold fast to the truth of God's word, there's hope. Even after Elisha's gone, that God is still at work even after he's gone. There's resurrection. There's a hope of life after death. For sure does seem like Israel has died in captivity. Sure does seem like they're gone. But there is yet still hope. Hope for Israel as a nation. Hope for God's people. You think about even hope for us individually. You think about that passage in Matthew we read this morning. Again, with the departing of a great prophet, we've seen both with Elijah caught up to heaven. Now Elisha, even after he's dead, some guy just touches him, dead guy touches him, and he comes to life. When Jesus died on the cross, was buried, the tombs broke open. And it says when he was resurrected, people, saints, came out of the tombs. And not just one. Multiple saints came out of the tombs. And that's, in a way, we could say that's a mysterious passage. There's not much more said about that, but it's an amazing thing. It shouldn't surprise us that a miraculous thing happens in light of these two prophets back in Kings, what happened when they left, what happened when Jesus left. We have this promise of great hope that even death won't hold us, because united to our King, united to Christ, the grave has no hold over us. Even as individuals, even as the church, despite the darkness that may surround us, despite the darkness that we see, there's something greater. Is the promise of Christ that we will resurrect, that we'll be with him, that cannot be touched by the darkness that we see. We see, again, another picture, even in verses 20 through 25, of God's covenant faithfulness now. Not only do we have a picture of hope, there is still hope. Even for Israel in that captivity, even with the Babylonians, not only is there still hope if they'll cling to the words of the prophet and trust the Lord, there is hope for them. Now there's a gracious and compassionate God. It says in verse 23, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. I mean, the Lord describes himself this way. He describes himself this way in Exodus 34. He describes himself this way in Psalm 145, for the Lord is a gracious and compassionate God. And he turned toward them, and why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. It goes all the way back to the covenant. If you remember earlier in Kings, we read about how God said because of his covenant with David, because of his promise to David, there would always be a king of David's line to be on the throne in the southern kingdom, in God's kingdom. And there was. That was continued. He kept that promise. But now we're even going back to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I remember even this. I'll turn toward you in compassion and in kindness, even though you have forgotten me and have done everything you can to live in a way differently than the way I have called you to live. And finally, kind of just to wrap it up, I mean, Chapter 13 ends with Hazael dies. He was the one that has been oppressing them. Now Ben-Hadad, his son, takes his place. But Jehoash gets the victories. He got three victories, just like he was promised. He defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. And so kind of wrapped up in this is you have God, the hope of the resurrection even given to them. You've got the promise of the covenant and God's continued faithfulness to that promise. And then you just have the truthfulness of his word. He does what he says he's going to do. All of these are kind of laid before them. All of these will be brought to the memory of those in exile in Babylon, that God was faithful even in this tragedy. Because let's be honest, as we read this, I don't know about you, it reads like a tragedy. I notice there's going to be another exhibit of artifacts from the Titanic coming to National Harbor in October. It is a continual fascination for people. And part of it, I think, is you kind of want to put yourself in the place of that and imagine, one, what would I do if I were on the Titanic? Would I do things differently? How would I survive? And then there's, after the fact, after it's sunk, everyone wants to, you know, it's kind of armchair quarterback. Well, what if it actually had proper rivets in the hull? I don't know if you heard these things before. Supposedly it was faulty rivets, that's one theory. What if they had the fried coal, the coal that potentially blew up? There's all kinds of theories. What if the guy who took the binoculars off the ship, they didn't have any binoculars, they couldn't even see the iceberg? What if they hadn't closed the watertight doors? Because, you know, supposedly if you didn't actually close the watertight doors, the ship, instead of tipping over and going this way, would have just sunk evenly. And they would have had time to be rescued by the Carpathia. All kinds of little theories floating on that people like to talk about and think about. What if? Well, only if. And yet as we read 2 Kings, I can tell you right now from chapters 14 through 17, we're getting into the last part of the kingdom of northern Israel. And in a sense, northern Israel struck the iceberg long ago. And it's going to slip beneath the waves in chapter 17. And as you read 14 through 17, it's almost like you're going to watch the Titanic movie. What's everybody going to do? Are they going to sit there quietly and sip a brandy in the grand staircase? Are you going to fight for the last seats on the lifeboat? It gets a lot uglier in northern Israel, I'll tell you, than it does on the Titanic. Why does God want his people in exile to focus on that? Why does God want his people now, the church, to have this story, this history, for us to consider and think about? For those in exile, how could you not come to the conclusion of, how did we get here? Oh, that's how we got here. We forgot the Word of God. We fell in love with the things of the world. We considered what God said about worship was, well, he wasn't that serious. That's how we got here. So not only is it a way, would they not only have hope that if they would yet turn back to the truth of God's word and the prophets they had among them at the time, there was still yet hope they'd be restored to the land. It'd also be a warning. We won't do that again. Maybe we can learn this time to take what God says seriously and hold on to it. What does this say for us as followers of Christ now? As we've already said, our Lord Jesus, he went the whole way. He secured your salvation, and by faith in Christ and all that he's done, your salvation is secure. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. Your inheritance is with him in heaven. Your sins have been paid for. You had the righteousness with which you can stand before the Lord. It's the righteousness of Christ. So, What does this have any bearing? We can't add to our salvation, can we? No. So why is it so important to pay attention to God's word now? Hasn't Jesus already done it all? What am I called to do now? If you remember, our Lord Jesus, our Savior, who is not unnamed, who went the whole way. Commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to listen to what I commanded you, teaching them to know what I commanded you. No. Teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. You see the parallel? Israel got real soft real early. It just wasn't important. God understands. Look, you got to make some compromises sometimes. You just can't do life without some compromises sometimes. They convinced themselves of that. Their kings led them in that way. What is it that even the apostles, they encourage us and they warn us about it. Peter, what is he encouraging Christians, followers of Christ in their faith in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. They keep you from being ineffective. Or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what is the encouragement of this passage to God's church today? We know the Lord is with his people in Christ, and we can't add to our salvation. We're not going to save ourselves. And nor are we even going to obey his word without his help. Again, look at the picture. Without the hands of Elisha on the hands of the king, that king's not going to have any victory. That's a picture of that God brings the victory. And even in our own lives as Christians, we want to live for Christ. Where is that victory going to come from? It's going to come from the Holy Spirit working in and through you and me. Recognizing that. Yet at the same time, we're still called to go the whole way. To not go the whole way is what Paul warns Timothy. When he tells Timothy, he says, there's a lot of false teachers out there. And because they've held on to that, they've literally shipwrecked their faith. We go with the sinking ship picture again. A ship is sailing along just fine, and then it hits something and takes on water. And people were beginning to believe teachings that were bad. And perhaps you've heard these. Perhaps maybe in your own heart, I confess, my own heart has said these things to me. And it uses truth, too. Oh, you're totally depraved. You won't be any different until you die and Jesus comes back. That's just how you're going to be. This sin, you'll always do it. You ever told yourself that? A lot of ways our hearts, the devil loves to tempt us to say, well, Jesus paid it all, right? He'll just forgive me anyway. I mean, is he really serious about this? Just let go and let God. Eventually he'll make me change. He'll just do it. I'm not making any effort toward it. He'll do it, right? Don't we talk about how the sovereignty of God? I'm not required to do anything. There's teaching out there like that. There's ideas we have like that. And yet we're being encouraged. We know our salvation is sure, but we're being encouraged to live that out. We're being encouraged. Our Lord, our Savior went the whole way. to make things certain for us? Can we not go the whole way in response to this great treasure we've been given? This pearl of great price we've been given in Christ? It's very much a picture of battle. The war has been won. Christ has won the war for his people, but we're still called to the battle. I don't know what it's like for you waking up sometimes in the morning. When you're aware of this, when you're aware of the spiritual enemies that we've been talking about, Syria, the earthly enemy of God's people, of Israel, well, we have spiritual enemies that the Holy Spirit helps us fight and struggle against. You ever wake up in the morning and when you're aware of this, it you're just bombarded with either temptation or thoughts to lose hope or just to be distracted? Looking at that phone first thing in the morning, there's Costco. Man, we got a sale on, you cannot believe. Patio furniture, just click and shop now. Because your whole life will be perfect once you have it. Yeah, I said that kind of funny, but you know what I mean. That's always pulling at you. Chances to not be concerned with God's people. Ideas to just kind of draw inward and just be comfortable. Some of these things are good in and of themselves, but out of proportion, we forget about who we're called to be, who we're called to live for. We forget about the hope we have in Christ, that we are going to move past this world. This world is but a fading and passing shadow. Sometimes for me, the morning is kind of like the, you know, I don't know, if you want to talk about movies, it's kind of like Saving Private Ryan and that landing craft thing goes down, poof, right on the beach of Normandy, and here come the bullets. You've seen that. All the thoughts and the distractions. If it doesn't happen in the morning, it happens later in the day. And you've got to be prepared for battle, as Ephesians tells us. We've got to be prepared. We're crying out to God in prayer, asking for his help to live for Christ, recognizing that we're a sucker for some simple temptations. But we go to Christ and ask for the strength. We ask his Spirit to guide our hands to war. We do it day after day after day. It's the Christian life is not just laid back, let go and let God. I want to disavow you of that notion. I think if anything, Kings speaks of that and the trouble that will bring you, as Peter warns, you become ineffective. And you wonder why you despair so much. And you wonder why you have no hope anymore. Instead, if you're not careful, you're going to wake up every morning to that song, Big Rock Candy Mountain. You ever heard that song? Written about 1895. Written about the glorified life of the hobo, the carefree life of a hobo just catching rides on trains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, the hens lay soft-boiled eggs. The farmer's trees are full of fruit and the barns are full of hay. Oh, I'm bound to go where there ain't no snow. Where the rain don't fall, the wind don't blow in the Big Rock Candy Mountain. You never change your socks, and little streams of alcohol come trickling down the rocks. There's a lake of stew and a whiskey, too. You can paddle all around them in a big canoe in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. The jails are made of tin. You can walk right out again, and as soon as you're in, there ain't no short-handled shovels, no axes, saws, or picks. I'm going to stay where you sleep all day, where they hung the Turk that invented work. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains. And that's a great song of just casting it all to the side and trying to just enjoy whatever there is. I mean, that's the temptation, to take the truth of God, which is what Israel did, and only adhere to part of it. Jesus paid it all, didn't he? Well, I can just, whatever, I don't have to work at obeying his word? Really? You mean it's hard? Yeah. It's hard at times. That's why I have to go on the throne before the throne and ask the Lord to help. That's what struck me with Kings, and as this continues, and Thankfully, you get a respite of this. Pastor Michael comes back. We get to be back in Ephesians, thankfully, and then he's going to take us through Hosea. But as you think of that, don't forget. Let me close you with this thought. Again, it's the resurrection. It's that hope. How are you going to do it? How are you going to survive a war every day, which is kind of what I'm talking about, a battle every day? Because your hope is secure. You know, I got to do this. You know, here's the big Lord of the Rings. I'll close with this. Tolkien was a writer for a reason, I would say. He's got some good stuff in here. You know, Sam and Frodo, they're on a quest. It's a deadly quest through Shadow. They're struggling through it. They've got to bring the ring to Mount Doom. And they're finally in the land of Shadow. It's dark. They're pretty sure they're not even going to make it back. And Frodo's so asleep. It says Frodo slide, and he was asleep almost before the words were spoken. Sam struggled with his own weariness, and he took Frodo's hand and sat silent till deep night fell. Then at last, to keep himself awake, he crawled from the hiding place, and he looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises. There was no sound of voice or of foot. There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountain, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. You have an inheritance like that star, but it is Christ beyond the reach of the sin and darkness of this world, beyond the reach of your own sin and your own failings. You have a compassionate and gracious Savior who's ready to come and help you in your time of need so that with courage you can fight the battle. The one that happens day after day when the landing craft drops down and there you are every morning. The battle to live for Christ and by His grace bring Him glory. And He will see you through to the end. He's given us hope, the covenant, and the truthfulness and trust of His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You have given us. And Lord, we ask that we would not be casual followers of Your word, that we would take it serious and help us, Lord, when we want to rationalize and we want to say that You don't really care or You'll forgive us anyway. These are all temptations of not only the evil one, but our own flesh, which works against us, our own sinful flesh. Your Holy Spirit is a deposit of our inheritance. Guide our hands. Guide our hands and our hearts into Your truth. Ready and continue to equip Your church for war. We look to You and Your word, but ultimately to our deliverer, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.